When I was putting this thing together for the things to always remind you or think, give you something to think about, I wrote this, and then I thought, I wonder if I should change the word can to will. When you are chosen by God, there is no limit to what all He will do with you. And I thought about that, and then the question down below, what will He do with you? I wanted to change that, and then I decided, no, I'll let it go at that. I'm not sure whether I should have changed it or not. But as you think of what all that God has already done for us and what He's doing in our lives, you ought to be, you know, there's no limit to what God can do with you and what He can do for you and with you. So keep your minds open is what I'm telling you. Don't limit yourself. I've often thought, you know, God took a fellow like me. It was a pretty bad character. We were at the reunion. And my wife said, "I wish I had known you in college." I said, "No, you don't." And I mentioned that to one of my friends that I'd from college, and he told her, "You wouldn't want to know him then." And I was a different kind of fellow. As a matter of fact, as we were leaving, one of my old teammates asked me, "When did you change?" And I said, "Well, I changed when I was born again." I said, "Although it took me a while to understand that what had happened to me in that new birth, and I changed, and God began to change me over the years." And he said, "Well, I was changed too." He said, "I was born again recently," and so we had a nice chat. And they're in Reformed theology, and I anyway, that's beside the point, but. I don't want to limit you. If God can take a man like Abraham or like John Winterstein or like so many people, what He's done for me, He has changed me, and He can do that with you too. And He can use you in a mighty way. There's just not putting myself up that God used me in a mighty way, but I'm thinking of these men from a biblical illustration of what God has done with them. God can do for you too, and you don't want to limit yourself. I'm not smart. You know, my wife thinks I'm smart. I have her fooled. But I am not smart. And anything that I learn, it's a hard way. I just have to drill into my head things that I need to learn. So I struggle with everything that I do. I don't like to talk before people. It was one of the things that I never wanted to do in my life. I told the Lord I'd do anything, but I don't want to be a missionary, and I don't want to be a preacher. But He gave me a desire to teach, and I've been into teaching for, well, I don't know how many years. I don't even like to think about it, but I've been into teaching for almost 50 years now, and you know, it's been amazing what God has done for me. And I know the response that I've gotten from people, and I know that I get calls back from students that in the past and tell me they still remember the things that I taught them. And it thrills me to see that happen. And I know that God has used me, and I know that I'm not a Billy Graham or a John MacArthur or anyone else, and I don't try to fool myself. I just try to be simple for you so that you can understand it, so that you can apply the truth to your life. And I don't want you to do that. I want you to use the Word. That's so important. It's not just learning the Word, it's using the Word. And it's that old principle of faith again, that, you know, it's knowing it and agreeing with it and appropriating it to your life. If you do that, there will be changes in your life, and you'll sit back and wonder what God is doing with you in your life. Anyway, we're in Philippians chapter 3, and we're down to verse 13. So I want to turn there now, and I don't want to go back over and review everything. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, or this one thing, we'll look at that in a minute, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. I thought it'd be good to remind you of the fact that we are brethren in the Lord. And I want to just give you a few things about the word brother. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Adelphos is the word that's used. It really comes from the word Delphus. And Delphus was an old word for the word womb. You know, over the years, if you put the alpha before a word, the A before a word, it's usually the opposite. And so you got the word Adelphus, which meant not in the womb. and one that's come out of the womb, and one that comes out of the womb, and in particular, when there are more than one, you have a brother or sister relationship that's established. We have the words in the Greek, and in, when you go through the New Testament, if you look at the words, you have adelphos, which refers to a brother, a male, adelphe, which refers to a sister in the Lord. When you find this word in the Scripture in the plural, usually it's a generic term. It refers to both men and women. So when you find the word brethren, you know that he's addressing not only the male, but he's also addressing the female. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and you cannot distinguish between those words. It's used in a spiritual sense often in the Scriptures. It's the Israelites began to call each other brothers, their brothers, not relation-wise necessarily, but in a spiritual sense, they had a common bond. They came from the same group, and so they called themselves brothers. And in the church, believers begin to call each other brothers and sisters. Sort of a natural phenomena, as I guess, that takes place over a period of time, which they begin to deal with. All those who are born again today in this age in which we live, in this church age, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. It doesn't matter whether you're white or black, or whether you're male or female, whether you're a bond or free. It really doesn't make any. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. If you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have a relationship with other believers, and you are a brother or sister to one another. And that's the case. There is another relationship that you ought to see, and that is our relationship with Jesus Christ. So I want you to turn to Mark chapter 3 with me very quickly. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to see this. Jesus implied that there would be a different kind of relationship with him. And in Mark chapter 3, verses 32 and 35, it says, "The multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, your mother and your brethren without seek you." And by the way, this destroys the Catholic idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She did bear other children, and Jesus had brothers. Some say he had some sisters also, but at least the brothers are mentioned here. And so she was not a virgin forever. She was virgin for one child, and that child was the Lord Jesus Christ. And she had other children after that. And the multitude, and behold, your mother and your brethren without seek you. And he answered, saying to them, Who is my mother and my brethren? And he looked around about on them that sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brother. So there was a unique relationship that was being established between the Lord Jesus Christ and those who were around him, those who surrounded themselves around him. And we know that today that is true, that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become brothers and sisters, but we're also brothers and sisters of the Lord. Will you turn to Hebrews chapter 2 very quickly? Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. Paul wrote these words, For both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he was not ashamed to call them brethren. All right? And then he quotes Psalm 22:22, I will declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of my church. Notice they're my brethren. So we have a unique relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ sees us as brothers and sisters in the Lord, in Him. So we're all one. We're one in Him. And I will sing His praises. In Psalms, He uses, instead of the word church, He uses the word congregation or assembly, an assembly together. But I will sing your name. Wherefore, in all things, it was necessary for Him to be made like unto His brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Actually, that word reconciliation is the same word that you use for propitiation. He made propitiation. And I've taught you over the years that there are two sides of the cross. If you were to put the cross, and I didn't draw this for you, but if you put the cross, if you had a cross, and then on top of that cross, you would put God's side and put God up there. And down on the other side of the cross, you would put man. There's two sides of the cross. On God's side, when he looks at the cross, he sees the word propitiation Propitiation means that God was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When He died for our sins, He was completely satisfied. That freed Him to declare us to be righteous on the basis of faith, the doctrine of justification. On the human side of the cross, from man's side, when we look at the cross, we see the word reconciliation. Reconciliation means there is an adjustment that is made on our behalf. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. God is never reconciled. He doesn't need to be reconciled. Only man needs to be reconciled. God needs to be propitiated. God needs to be satisfied. He was satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why I tell you that you do not have to beg for forgiveness of sins with God. You don't have to ask God to forgive you. God has already forgiven you. It seems to me that if that's true, when you ask God to forgive you, in essence you're saying, God, I don't believe what you tell me about my sins. I use the illustration for you many, many times. If you were to loan me $100, just a round figure, maybe $1,000, I don't know, it doesn't matter. But if you were to loan me $1,000, and I said, I will pay you back next week. So next week comes, and I say, here's the $1,000 that I owe you. And you say, no, forget it, John. It's taken care of. I don't want the money. And I put the money in my pocket. And next week I see you and I say, let's use Dan for an illustration. Dan doesn't have $1,000, so I wouldn't go to him normally. But I would ask Dan for $1,000, and I come back to Dan the second time. I said, Dan, I want to give you your $1,000 back. And Dan would say to me, John, forget it. It's taken care of. You don't owe me anything. And the third week I come back to Dan and I say, Dan, here's your $1,000. And Dan's getting a little annoyed at me. The fourth week I come back to Dan and I offer him $1,000. And Dan says, don't you believe me? Don't you believe that I've taken care of that? It's that you don't owe me anything. And when I look at sin, that's the way I look at sin. When Christ died on the cross, God was propitiated and our sins were forgiven. You either believe God or you don't believe God. If you go back and keep asking God to forgive you, you're saying to God the same thing that I would say, God, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And God said, I've already forgiven you, John. All right, don't you believe me? Aren't you willing to trust my word? So there is that side of the cross. And God was propitiated. Man is reconciled. We were reconciled in Christ. The cross reconciled us. It made us, put us in a position where we could be saved. Before the cross, we could not be saved. If the cross never came, I should say, we could never be saved. It took that work of Jesus Christ on the cross to propitiate God and to change us. All right? So there's those two sides of the cross. You want to remember that. You and I are brothers and sisters in the Lord. That was established when we were born again. That's a definite. We are in a unique spiritual relationship to one another. Not just you and I in this room, but all believers all around the world. We have a unique relationship. And in that relationship, God has told us that we're to love one another. Now, love is I don't love you because you're lovable. You don't love me because I'm lovable. I'm not lovable. See, you love me because I'm in Christ. And I'm His. We come out of the same sort of same womb. We were born again. And we belong to the family of God. And that makes us unique. And we love one another because of our relationship. I don't know of any other illustration to give you, but the one that I gave you many years ago, I told you when my children were growing up, I had three boys, and they were sort of wild. I tried to control them. Not always a good father, but I tried to control them and tried to discipline them. And when I would go to my father and mother's house, and they would tell me that they had company last week and how the kids just carried on. They were terrible. They jumped on the furniture and they ran through the house. And I'm looking around, and I see my kids jumping off the furniture and running through the house, and I mean, doing things that they wouldn't do at home, you know what I mean? And I would say, Dad, but my kids are doing that. And he said, oh, they're all right, John. They're just being boys. Now, what made the difference? Relationship. Relationship. It wasn't that they were any more lovable than those other kids, but the relationship. And you and I have a unique relationship with Jesus Christ. And that makes us brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, love is not an emotion. It's a mindset. A mindset. For God so loved the world that he gave. And loving is doing something. It's giving. It's a mindset as you look at things and you see things. See, I'm afraid that we don't all think that way. I call, you know, that we have the Cain syndrome. Everybody has syndromes today, so I'm going to give you all a syndrome, or maybe you don't have a syndrome. But a Cain syndrome. Am I my brother's keeper? Do I have to worry about Glenn and Charlotte? Do I have to worry about you? Am I my brother's keeper? You better believe it. We are to love one another. We're to give ourselves to one another. You know, I like to hold on to things. I suppose I would have my... Do you ever see these stories of people that fill their house with junk? You know, I mean, they have stuff stacked up to the ceiling. You know, just have... Well, I probably would live like that. I don't know, maybe not, but I could see myself living like that. And, you know, I'd walk through the little narrow hall where I have junk pile on that side and junk pile on that side. I like things. Now, I'm not bragging about that, but, you know, that's the way I probably would be. If I weren't a Christian, I would definitely be that way. Will you turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me? Philippians chapter 2, 19 and 20. See, people are not willing to give of themselves and to be interested in other people. They're only interested in their own things. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives testimony of Timothy. Notice what he writes in verse 19. Now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you so that I can be encouraged when I learn of your condition. I do not have anyone else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. A genuine interest in your welfare. We need more Timothys, you know what I mean? We don't need more Cains, we need more Timothys. And I'm not criticizing you, and I won't do that. I don't know where you fit on that. You may have the Cain syndrome, I don't know. I hope you don't. If you do, you really need to examine yourself. You need to look at yourself. You need to be more like Timothy. You must take a genuine interest in others. What you have is not yours. What do you have that's yours? What do you have that you've earned and you deserve? Do you have a house over a roof over your head? Do you deserve that? Our Lord didn't have one. Do you have a mattress and a bed living at night? Our Lord didn't have one. Did he have any money? Our Lord didn't have any. What he had, he gave. And we're his children. We had to follow. We had to be chips off the block. You know what I mean? We had to be like him. We had to not be Cains. So I encourage you as you look around and you see each other. You see, just look across the aisle from you. Those are your brothers and sisters. And they need you. They may not need your money. They may not need things. They need you. They need you to be interested in them. We sat at the table the other night, on Friday night, and had two old teammates, all right, sitting there with their wives, and they told me all about... I said, how are you guys doing? What's up with you guys? And they both told me all the things. No one said to me, John, how are things with you? Linda and I said, we must have been invisible. I don't know. We didn't even exist. They were interested in their things, but they weren't interested in my things. And sometimes when I talk to Christians, I hear all about what they have and what they're doing, but they don't ask me, what are you doing, John? How are things with you? Now, I don't need that. I'm going to be honest with you. I mean, I'm sort of a guy that can make out with on my own, so to speak. I don't need someone else carrying after me. But there are times in life when we just need a word of encouragement. And you need to look at others and say, how are you doing? How are you doing, Glenn? How are you doing, Charlotte? How are you doing, Dan? How are you doing, Ruth? We need one another. You know, and over and on top of all that, you have a spiritual gift that God has given you that others need. See, I hate it when people say, well, I don't go to church because I don't need that. I can study on my own. They may be able to do that. They don't take into account that there are people in that church that need them. See, we need each other. Because you're a part of the body. And you're an important part of the body. Don't ever think that you're insignificant. Don't ever think that it really doesn't matter what I say or what I do. It does. And when you begin to look at it in the right way, ask yourself, what can God do with me? What can He do with you? Are you all clear? I'm not tongue-lashing you. I'm just telling you that the church has a lot of people in it, not just this body, and I don't even know if there's anyone in this body that has that feeling, but the church as a whole has that idea, this Cain syndrome. We deal with ourselves. I could add a lot. I'm talking about from a spiritual standpoint. Physical standpoint, we need things. But from a spiritual standpoint, we need a lot more. And there are people in this church that are hurting spiritually. They're going through some hard times. They're discouraged. They're disappointed. They need encouragement. They need to be supported spiritually. They need to have a word of encouragement come to them in order to remind them of the truth. So, we'll leave today and we'll forget about it. We'll come back next week and look across and say, oh, there's Sharon. How's she doing? Never ask her how she's doing. I didn't even ask you that this morning, Sharon. I didn't see you. You're okay. Can I do anything for you? Is there anything you need? You know, the Lord works all things together for good. Just a word of encouragement. Simple words. And some of you do that. And some of you are like bumps in the log, you know? Just sort of growing little moss on the north side, that's all. All right, let's go on. Unless you want to grill me, I don't know. You can say anything. Now, saints are not perfect. You know that. We're in a process. We're progressing, but we're not there. We're not perfect saints. We're progressing saints. We got to be getting better from a spiritual standpoint. We got to be growing, but we haven't arrived yet. And Paul in this verse wants these people to know, I haven't arrived. Don't think that I've gotten there. I don't want you to ever think that I've arrived. I certainly haven't. You know, I have as many struggles in my life as you have. Paul reiterates what he has just said again, so he's sure that the Philippians understand this. In no uncertain times, I have not, Paul says. This I want you to know, that I have, verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Now, what's interesting, in verses 2 to verse 14, Paul uses the word I 14 times. And what you have in those verses, and let me get them for you again. I slipped my mind. In verses, let me find it here. In verses 4 through 14, I'm sorry, in verses 4 to 14, 14 times Paul uses the word I. And what you have in those four verses is the progression of Paul's life from his adolescence to a growing state of maturity. He hasn't reached it yet, but he's growing. And you see that growth pattern in those 14 words. I, 14 times down through, you see that progress that's being made in his life. Now in this verse, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended. It's very emphatic in the Greek. If I translated it somehow for you, and let me give you my translation. I myself do not count myself to have apprehended. I myself do not count myself to apprehend. Very emphatic, the word I, myself. I don't look at myself as having reached the point where I've got all that God wanted me to do. He hasn't arrived. And I don't want you to ever think that you've arrived. Don't ever think that you've gotten to a place in your life where I can sit back now and relax. I've been thinking about that. I talked to my old friends. I said, what are you doing today? Well, I retired 14 years ago. Or I retired 20 years ago. And I said, what are you doing? Well, I'm playing golf. You know, and just, you know, take care of the grandkids on occasion. I think, what a waste of life that these guys have. Linda and I have talked about that. I'm getting older. You know that. And I think to myself, what are you going to do with your life? When are you going to retire, John? And I think to myself, you know what? I'm going to die doing what I enjoy doing. I enjoy teaching. And whether it's in front of this congregation or it's in a Bible study or it's one-on-one, I will die doing that. Because that's what God called me to do. That's what He gave me as a gift to teach others, and I want to teach. And there's great joy in that. But I certainly don't count myself as having attained any great status or reached any place in life where I've apprehended all that God has for me. There's always more. I want to tell you, as a Christian, you can't retire. Now, you can retire from your job, but you can't retire from being a Christian. And you can't retire from using your gift that God has given you, or gifts that He's given you. You hang in there. And I don't care whether you're 75 or 85 or 95 or 105, you cannot retire. God is going to use you. Now, Paul says, I count. The word logizomai that's used there, I have that. I count. It means to reckon or to consider or to calculate or to count. It's translated a number of ways in the Bible. In Romans, it's often translated impute. But, you know, to count it as being true or to reckon it as being true. Paul uses it, translates it, reckons in chapter 6 and 7 and 8. He uses that word often. That things that God has done for him. I count. It's translated in the Bible, translated to think or to suppose or to account or to number or to conclude or to esteem or to reason or to lay or to charge or to impute or to reckon. Isn't that interesting, all those words? Here it's a present middle indicative. Middle voice is reflective. He's doing this himself. The present tense means that he keeps on doing that. He keeps on looking at his life. He keeps on counting, doing some work. He's putting up the list, and he said, I haven't reached that point yet. I still have more to do. I haven't reached it. I count not myself to have apprehended. The word apprehended is the same word that we looked at a number of times. Catalambano, it means to take down or to seize or to possess, to lay hold of, to make it your own. So I haven't reached that yet. In verse 12, both times, it was an aorist tense. This is interesting. Aorist tense looks at a point in time in which it was accomplished. He says, I haven't accomplished it. This time he uses the perfect tense. I count myself to apprehended. And the perfect tense is an interesting verse, because what it does is it looks at the past and reckons the past, but it looks down the road and it looks to the future and it says, I'm never gonna apprehend. I'm never gonna do it. I didn't do it in the past, and I know that it's not gonna happen in my lifetime. I have not apprehended. I count not myself to apprehended. Looking at past actions with present, looking into the very presence. It's an interesting word. That let's see, where do I want to go? I want to go to the next step. Apprehend, well, just catalambano means to take down. I already gave you that's a perfect tense. But there's one thing, Paul says. There's one thing. Just one thing. Actually, it's two words in the Greek. It's the word hende. It's one but. That's all it is. You remember that oftentimes you have an adjective. One is an adjective, and sometimes we can't. Our English language doesn't allow us to do this, but sometimes you have to add a word to the English to make it sense. And so the translators added the word thing, one thing. It doesn't say that in the Greek, it just says one. But the reality is, for us to understand it, it's one thing, but one, but one. The words I do are not there. They don't belong there. But one thing. Paul had one thing in mind. He is goal-oriented in his life. He's looking down the road, and I'm looking at one thing in my life. And I look back, and I have one thing in my life. That's been my life. Vine's dictionary, W.E. Vine, in his expository dictionary of the New Testament words, he makes this comment on these two words, but one. He says this, they are almost exclamatory. And what follows in summing up of that one great object in thought and act, Paul was a man of single purpose. He had one goal and ambition, and he keeps his eye on it. We've talked about the runner who keeps his eye on the goal. He's not looking around. He's running straight. He keeps on going. And he's not gonna swerve to the left or the right. He has one, he's going straight ahead. And he's not gonna stop and look around. He's not gonna talk to people. He has one goal in mind, and he wants to reach that goal. He hasn't got there yet, but that's where he's going. One thing. That one thing, whoops, where am I here? Let me get this straightened out here. I keep doing that. I looked at this yesterday, and that's not what I want to do yet. It's a word for getting, and I want to get to it. Just give me a moment here, and I'll get this thing straightened out so I know where I'm going. I told you I'm not a genius, and I'm certainly when it comes to computers, I'm not a genius, as you can see. I'll get it. Just give me a second here. I just didn't crease this far enough to go any further. I think we got it now, maybe. Let's see. I'm trying to go to the next slide here. I got it. Hold on, let's see if I don't get it now.
It's going to continue to open up a bit, so you're going to have to either scroll through them more.
Now there. I think so. No, I don't. I don't know where it's at. I'll get back to it. That's all right. We'll catch it. I'll catch it next week for you. It's there somewhere, but you know. The word forgetting, epilantonomai, is a compound word, and I'll show this to you next week. Our time is up anyhow, so you'll forgive me on that. But forgetting means to be, lantano means to hide or to be unaware of something, unknowing something. And he used the word epilantano, which means it conveys added for intensity to the verb. And really, it's used in two ways. It's used to forget in the sense of not recalling information concerning something. I'm in that stage where I forget things. I just can't recall. Romans 8:28. Can't recall it. You know what I mean? I mean, I know it, but I can't recall it. That's one way to. The second way to forget something is to neglect something. Just not do it. Forget to do it. So it's not that I can't recall it. I just forget to do it. My wife says, "Would you do this?" And then I forget to do it. Not that I want to. Not that I can remember it if I think about it, but I'm not thinking about it. I just neglect to do it. So it's used that way. Next week I'll show you how it's used in the scripture. We have to stop there anyhow. So I don't know what happened to my computer. It's there somewhere. So you just bear with me. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the love that you place in our hearts, that you shed abroad in our hearts. Father, may that love be manifest to one another. May we not only love you, but we love not only our brethren, but those around about us, even our enemies. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the clarity of it and the truth that you present to us. It opens us up. It's a mirror so we can look inside of ourselves and see what we're really like. And Father, as we examine the truth, may we be like Paul. May we be Timothy's. We don't want to be Cain's. We want to be Timothy's. That we are concerned, genuine concern for other people. We're interested in them spiritually. We're interested in meeting their physical needs too, but most of all their spiritual needs. So we thank you this morning for this time together, the opportunity we've had to be together this morning and to enjoy our fellowship and your word and your spirit teaching us. And we'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.